When the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then please turn to 1 Timothy, and this is where we will spend most of our time this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, when we think about being an elder or a deacon, and who best can fill those roles, we tend to think in terms of competency. We tend to think in terms of competency. What I mean is we think first about giftedness. If we're thinking about an elder, we tend to look for men who are assertive, men who are natural leaders, who are smart, who understand the finer points maybe of the form of government, the system of the church. If we're thinking about a deacon, we start looking for men often who are able with numbers, or perhaps men who are skilled with their hands. Now this isn't, I realize, by accident, which just doesn't happen that way. The offices of elder and the office of deacon are different. The elders are men called to serve in the government of the church, whereas deacons are called to distribute to the needs of the poor. Elders rule, deacons distribute. Both offices, of course, are important. Both are ordained of God, but they are not identical. And so we don't expect that they're going to be filled by the very same kinds of people. What's worrisome to me is that these considerations sometimes become most important, and sometimes they actually become the only considerations. I think it's supposed probably by many in the church that if they have a willing man who faithfully goes to church and who happens also to be competent, that he should automatically be considered for the office. Now, I would agree, I would simply admit to you that the Bible does differentiate between the offices. It does do that. But if you look at the qualifications here in Timothy, you look at the qualifications in Titus, you look at the qualifications in Acts, you will notice that nearly nothing is said about giftedness. What kind of qualifications are they? They're moral qualifications, spiritual qualifications. The apostle said that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now he's speaking in this section here primarily of the pastoral office, but this section has immediate application to all ruling elders. He said it's a good work. It may not make a man famous, it may not earn him a living, but it will count for the kingdom, a matter for eternity. And so this morning, as we consider church leadership, rather than explain to you and go through what an elder does and what a deacon does, I want instead for us to consider the qualifications. I want to begin by looking at the qualifications for a pastor and an elder. And then I want to look at the qualifications that apply to both elders and deacons. So first of all, the elder. And there's a number here, we're going to go through them fairly rapidly. They're fairly straightforward. As I read it this morning, I don't think there's a lot of mystery. The Word of God is clear. Number one, the elder, the pastor, must be blameless. Must be blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean without scandal. It means the elder's life should be above reproach. It's not somebody then with glaring sin issues that everybody is knowing about, this person who has this area of ongoing sin. Notice at the end of the section, as Paul is dealing with elders, he adds this. Having a good report of them which are without. So here's a man then who may be persecuted, he may not be liked by the world, but they won't be able to find fault in him. Instead, he will be known for his integrity. Number two, he must be the husband of one wife. There's some discussion about this. Matthew Henry believes that this is a prohibition against the office of an elder being held by a man who's been divorced and remarried. Patrick Fairbairn, another commentator, believes it's a requirement that elders be married men. We don't have single men in the office. I think John Calvin was the best on this, and simply when he recognizes it, simply the apostle saying you can't have a man married to more than one wife. He's forbidding polygamy. Now, you notice right away the apostle here is not calling for some special status. As if you have then two kinds of Christian. Your average Christian, who's only expected to live up to a lesser standard, and the elder and the pastor who are called to live up to a higher standard. You and I, we're all called to be holy as God is holy. But, whereas this list could be applied, should be applied to everyone as something they ought to live up to, the Holy Spirit is saying to the apostle here that a man is not eligible to serve as an elder unless he actually does live up to this. So these are, in a sense, we could say they are, in a sense, minimum requirements. Number three, temperate and sober-minded. Commentators are agreed that words mean much the same thing. Temperate and sober-minded mean the same kind of thing. It means moderation. Here's a man then that has balance in his life. He uses things in moderation. He uses food in moderation. If he drinks alcohol, he drinks alcohol in moderation. He's not a man given to excess. In fact, he's its opposite. He is vigilant in his opposition to all kinds of excess. Number four, of good behavior. Well, what does that mean? Again, very straightforward. Here we are dealing with the very opposite of blameless. So blameless is the negative side. You have a man, if he's blameless, whose life is absent glaring sin. He doesn't have a reputation for poor behavior. Here, the emphasis is actually placed then on the other side, on the positive. So not only is he not known for a life of sin, he's actually known for good. He busies himself by doing good. I often hear the expression when we pray, many of you probably heard this expression, good doing God. Well, that speaks of the fact on one hand, of course, that God is good. That's His character. But it also speaks of the fact that God, in a sense, is busy with good works. All of His works in providence are good. All that He does in history, everything He's ever done for you has been good. It is for good ends. It is marked by holiness. Well, what the apostle is saying here is that the elder, the man who is to be eligible for this office, is to be a good-doing man. He's a man who serves the kingdom. He's a man who's busy for the cause of Zion. This is not somebody, we find them sometimes in the church, and they want ease in Zion. They want to be let alone to just listlessly go through life and come to church and sit and listen. This is somebody who wants to be busy. Wants to pour his life for God. He's active in working toward good ends. Number five. Just going through them quickly here. Number five, hospitable. Now, do you notice that nothing is said so far about his being particularly intelligent? Nothing is said so far about his being assertive or outgoing. The apostle is painting very clearly for us the picture of a godly man. This godly man is not somebody who lives, however, in isolation. Now, there are many who have labored quietly behind the scenes, who spend much time in the prayer closet, and they sometimes keep to themselves. Not so the elder. Remember, he is an under-shepherd. And he has been called to care for the flock. Not to shut himself alone in his home where he prays all day. Not to spend all his hours reading the Bible. Now those, of course, must be his priority. He wants to give himself to those things. But he's a man whose very office demands that he deliberately involve himself in the lives of the people whom God has called him to serve. So that means bringing people into his home. Means going into their homes. So again, he may not be the kind of person who's tremendously assertive. He may not be an outgoing kind of guy. But he will make the effort to get to know people in the congregation. He may not be the kind of person to tell you everything about his own life. But he will want to get to know you. Six, able to teach. You know, the ruling elder is somebody who needs to know the doctrines of the faith. Of course, we would say the same of every one of you. We all ought to know the truth. But here is the minimum requirement. He doesn't have to have the gift of public speaking, but he does need to have the knowledge required to teach so that he can answer questions, so that he can shepherd, so he can disciple. I love the way that John Calvin explained this. He said, here the Apostle Paul does not demand volubility of the tongue. For we see many persons whose fluent talk is not fitted for edification. But he rather commends wisdom in applying the Word of God judiciously to the advantage of the people. So he may not have a golden tongue. He may not be one who is able to speak flowering long sentences. He may not be somebody who has much to say, but when he speaks judiciously. Number seven, not given to wine. Closely related to being temperate. Temperate man, of course, is not going to be given to wine, and yet the caution is given anyway. It's not the wine itself that is the problem, but the man who is, in a sense, given to it, who's without moderation. Number eight, not violent. Now, we get to this part of the list. We get to talking about drunkenness and violence. It seems almost as if the standard has suddenly slipped, as if Paul's not asking very much anymore. But it is necessary to say these things. The fact is we fail. We all struggle with sin. And so the standard for the elder is not perfection. Of course, he's called to live up to that, to seek to live up to that, to strive for perfection, to be holy as God is holy, knowing, of course, that in this side of eternity he never will. But it's important that a man, no matter what his gifts, no matter what other qualifications he may possess, be disqualified if he has everything else but this. He must not be a man given to drunkenness, and he must not be a man who's inclined to violence. The man who, when he gets in an argument, is inclined to use his fists, is not a man to be elder. 9. Not greedy of money, not covetous. Now put those two together, closely related. John Calvin says this. He says, "He who will not patiently and mildly endure poverty will never escape the disease of mean and sordid covetousness." Let me say that again. He who will not patiently and mildly endure poverty will never escape the disease of mean and sordid covetousness. So once again, the apostle is not saying anything at all that is unique to the elder. Every one of you could sit and say, yes, that ought to be true of my life. The fact is, there are things, yes, these are things, covetousness, greed, that Christians do absolutely struggle with. What he's saying here is that this is a reason to disqualify a man for the office. In his commentary on the Bible, Matthew Henry writes, "Covetousness is bad in any, but is worse in a minister whose calling needs him to converse so much with another world." So remember, what we're discussing now, what the apostle is describing is, somebody who is to be dead to the things of the world. His life calling, of course, is to point the congregation, to point the people to heaven. How can he be expected to lead the people where he himself is not willing to go? If he's a man fascinated with riches, if he's heaping to himself great wealth while refusing to be rich toward others, how can he lead the church? How can he care for the flock when he cares so generously for himself? 10. Gentle, not quarrelsome. So here's, I think, a qualification list that sometimes gets overlooked. And I say that because as we look at an elder, we recognize rightly that the elder, the watchman on a wall, he is a man, as God said to Ezekiel, to sound the alarm. He's not to be a dumb dog. He's to be one that barks, as the prophet said. That in other words, warns. He's to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as Jude said. He's to lead, he's to rule, he's to govern. But what God is saying here is that a man who would take this office must be a man whose leadership is marked by gentleness. To Timothy, he writes in another section, "And the servants of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." So he's not to strive, but he's to be gentle, instructing in meekness. See, it's one thing to be firm. It's one thing even to be at times severe, to speak the truth. But what the elder must not be is harsh. And this elder must not be somebody who is always looking for a good argument. Titus, Paul says to him, he says, the elder is not to be soon angry. We've met people like that, and maybe there's someone here that would say, this is me. I find it hard not to become angry. Church gathers for a meeting, and I find myself saying things, and I realize I shouldn't have said them. I can't be so. I cannot be true of the elder. He cannot be a man who's easily offended, who's prone to outbursts of unkind words. No, he's to be a man who's gentle. 11. One who rules his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Can I just point out at this point that children are not expected to be perfect? They're not expected here to be without sin. And I would actually argue, as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to argue, that a parent a parent who is more concerned with shepherding the heart, than shaping the behavior, will sometimes have children who may be less outwardly perfect. But the apostle is calling here for a man who knows how to be a father. Stumbling, yes. Failing, yes. But who rules well. Knows how to lead a home. If he can't lead a home, how can he lead the church? If he doesn't know how to raise his own children, he doesn't know how to keep them in control, how can he rule the church? And Titus actually says, to Titus, Paul says that he ought to have believing children. Let me say that again. He ought to have believing children. Finally, the apostle says they should not be novices. They should not be novices. They should not be, in other words, new believers. Now, he doesn't give a time. He doesn't say it has to be at least 2 years as a Christian, or 10 years, or 20 years. It doesn't say you have to be a man who's 55 or plus. The fact is this. There are temptations and there are perils that are peculiar to the ministerial and the elder office. So, men should not be in haste to enter that office. Nor should others be prematurely pushing them into that office. There is a peculiar danger of pride. And those who find themselves ordained as elders too early can be especially susceptible. The principle here is simply that we ought to be careful, as Paul will say elsewhere in the letter to Timothy, not to lay hands suddenly on any man. That's the first thing. Just wanted to go very quickly through that. I want to then, second this morning, ask you to consider qualifications that are shared between the elder and the deacon. And qualifications shared between an elder and a deacon that are not mentioned in this list. And I just want to name two of them. You see, both lists make mention of the need for some doctrinal knowledge. One requires aptness to teach, whereas the other requires understanding and conviction. Both must be blameless. Both must be husband of one wife. Both must rule their children well. Both must not be given to wine or greedy. Both must be grave and sober. And if you compare with this list with what is required of deacons in Acts, you'll see that both require wisdom. But in these verses, and in Acts chapter 6, there's two additional qualifications that are named of a deacon that apply to elders that I want to discuss briefly this morning. Number one, the first of those two has to do with wives. So I want us to turn our attention to the wives for a moment. The apostle, of course, says nothing about the wives of elders, which has led some people to believe that the word here, which in the Greek means woman deacon. Now, we always argue from the lesser to the greater. So if Paul's words are referring to the wives of deacons, then they also refer by consequence to the wives of elders. And that is the consensus of our forefathers. That has been the consensus of the church until relatively recently. And I want to offer three reasons why. Number one, the qualifications required of the women that are described in this list, though there are some similarities, are substantially different than those required of the men. Now that makes sense if you're contrasting elders with deacons. But it does not make sense if you're contrasting men and women who hold the very same office. Number two, notice how Paul puts these instructions deliberately in the middle of this section dealing with deacons. What I mean is this. He begins talking to the deacons. He turns aside to speak to the women. And then he returns to the deacons. Well, that doesn't make very much sense logically if we're taking this as referring to women deacons. Logically, if the apostle were going to speak to male deacons and then women deacons separately, something that in itself doesn't seem likely, you would expect him to deal with them one at a time. The fact that he speaks to women almost as an interjection makes it clear that this is not the same
group. This is not people holding the same office. This is another group entirely. Not deacons, but their wives. Which leads perfectly, if you follow the context, leads perfectly to what Paul says very next in verse 12. Having just spoken of their wives, he adds, and let the deacons be the husband of one wife. So he speaks to the deacons, he turns to their wives, and then he says, and let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. And then lastly, the last reason why we are compelled to take this as speaking to wives of deacons rather than to women deacons is because the office of a deacon is a position of authority. It's not, of course, we know, identical to that of an elder. They don't rule in the same way over the same things, but there is authority. And already God has dealt with the question of authority in chapter 2 of this letter, where he said that women are not to have authority over men, but to be in silence. And we can try desperately to get around that and work as some kind of an explanation for that. But the Word of God is clear and plain. So as we deal with church leadership, it's important that we recognize that while we must deal with the qualifications of the elder and the deacon, we cannot overlook what God says about their wives. And notice the wisdom of God's Word. There are some here. There are three wives of elders this morning. And there may be others who are soon to be, or one day will be, wives of deacons or elders. I want you to notice the wisdom of God's Word, how like a two-edged sword, He cuts to the heart of those things that the women in particular are inclined to struggle with. Once again, all women are called to the same standard. But it's the wives of pastors, wives of elders, wives of deacons who must live up to these standards if their husbands will hold office. First, they are to be grave or reverent and sober. Now, in this way, they are to be like their husbands, who are called to the very same thing. Doesn't mean, of course, they can't be lighthearted at all, but they must not be inappropriately so. They are reverent in dealing with the things of God. They are sober. They are not foolish. Number two, not slanderers. Listen, let's be honest. This is a peculiar temptation to our women. While our men have areas of temptation that they deal with which their wives may not, this is an area that our women must most especially battle. That is the temptation to gossip. I don't mean by gossip saying wonderful things about this person and the other person, but speaking ill, speaking bad news, criticizing, complaining, getting on the phone or the Facebook to say something about somebody else that is not edifying. This isn't becoming, of course, in any of our women, but least of all the wives of the leaders. Let me remind you, let me plead with you as you hear this, wives of elders and wives who may one day be wives of deacons in particular, but all of our women. You have women who are called to support their husbands as they do what? As they shepherd the flock. Can you imagine what a wicked, destructive thing it would be for those same wives to be tearing down while their husbands are seeking to build up? They become a canker, a sore in the church rather than a blessing. And while, of course, this is something that all of our women are called to, all of our women ought to strive for or to avoid, it cannot be tolerated of the wives of elders and deacons. Third, lastly, in terms of just dealing with women or wives of deacons, wives of elders, faithful in all things. Now, again, this is something unique to the wives. The deacons are told they're to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Elders are to be apt to teach. The wives are told that they ought to be faithful in all things. Now, why is that? The Scripture interprets Scripture. Because the temptation will be, as Paul put it, to be idle. I mean, this is the Word of God. The temptation will be to be idle, wandering about, as Paul says to Timothy, from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies speaking things which they ought not. Now listen, women, as men, we have to confess to you, you know this to be true, that we as men have struggles in areas, again, that may not be struggles as much for you. But here is a temptation that some of you are going to face. And that temptation is to succumb to an idle life. Going, in a sense, from house to house, talking to this person and that person and the other person about nothing. In our day, we don't have to go house to house. We only need to get on the phone. And sometimes saying things which you ought not to say. Sometimes just idling away your time in chatter that has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And when you do, your time is lost. It's not godly. If we're going to have elders and deacons, their wives, the apostle is saying, must not be idle women. They must not be those kinds of women who go from house to house. They must be faithful in all things. Faithful in raising their children. Faithful in guiding the house. Faithful in service to the church. And the last thing I want us to consider this morning, and I realize there's been so many items. The last qualification is found in Acts chapter 6. And I suppose we could deal with other qualifications, but I want us to stop here. This is a qualification that is named of deacons. And because it is named of deacons, it applies, we know, as one that applies to elders. And I want us to give particular attention to this one. Listen to what he says in verse 3. And here's a problem. You've got a problem in the church. It's a problem we can understand, we can identify with. The problem is that there's lots of work to be done. And men are doing it who ought to be doing something else. And so they're going to appoint men to do that work. And we know those men to be deacons. And they're going to be men who are going to do this work so that they're going to distribute to the poor, so that these other men can give themselves, devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. What kind of men are they going to be? We've read a bit of a list in 1 Timothy. I was really struck by this and always find this interesting, what is told to us in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I find that interesting because when I read about Stephen and the way that he is described, I think there's a man. Instinctively, this man must be a pastor. Here's a man who's full of the Holy Ghost. And because he's full of the Holy Ghost, he's able to serve as a deacon. Now, I hope by now that you're beginning to see, if you didn't already see before, that God is far more concerned with the moral character of church leaders than he is with skills and with giftedness. But there's this other qualification that we've got to carefully consider. Deacons, therefore elders, are to be men full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Spirit. Now, two extremes I want us to avoid, of course, in dealing with this. On the one side, in this extreme that many of us are aware of and we're concerned about, and that is the side that we would call the charismatic side. And they believe that the baptism of the Spirit is something subsequent after conversion. And that this one-time experience comes with speaking in tongues and other charismatic gifts. That's the one extreme we want to avoid. On the other extreme are those who rightly understand that the baptism of the Spirit belongs to every believer and takes place at the moment of conversion. Not later. And not only to some. But this group, I fear, look at a text like this and they believe that being full of the Spirit means simply obedience. So they equate full of the Spirit with their own meager definition of sanctification, which means little more than consistency in obedience. The fact is, we are commanded We are commanded, all of us, to be filled with the Spirit. A continuous and a present reality. As Ian Murray wrote, Christ's giving of the Spirit to the churches and to individuals is not uniform. There are variations, measures, and degrees in the Spirit's work, and thus always cause for believers to seek more. We'll talk about more of that this afternoon. John Owen, the Puritan, speaking of the anointing of the Spirit, writes this. He said, it is their duties, speaking now, of course, to all of us, particularly to those called to the office of elder, it is their duty to pray continually for its increase and farther manifestation of its power in them. Yea, it is their duty to labor that their prayers for it may be both fervent and effectual. For the more express and eminent the teachings of this anointing in them are, the more fresh and plentiful is their unction. In other words, they have greater freedom as they speak. God's blessing upon their work. Richard Sibbes wrote this, and he was a Puritan as well. Sometimes God does add an excellent portion of His Spirit, a seal extraordinary, which gives such spiritual ravishings, which are as the very beginnings of heaven, so that a man may say of a Christian at such times that he is in heaven before his time. William Guthrie, another Puritan, spoke of the sensible presence of the living God, which is not given to all believers. I could go on and on with the list of Puritans who testify to this. An experience, something experiential, and I realize as soon as I say experiential, as soon as I say subjective, that makes some of you feel very uncomfortable. Please understand that there are degrees. God is sovereign. He gives His gifts as He pleases. To some He gives more, to some He gives less. So the Holy Spirit is not saying here, as we read Acts chapter 6, that elders and deacons are men who have to have as much of the Spirit of God as is humanly possible this side of eternity. He's not saying that. He's not saying they have to be men who reach some kind of spiritual state and that they stay there. In Acts, as we read through the history of the early church, these men were filled again and again and again. Luke is talking rather of somebody who's being filled and seeking to be more filled with the Spirit. I am sorry to say, this is something our churches do not speak enough about. Now I understand it may sound a little bit confusing. You might ask the question, am I saying that the qualification here is a man who is perpetually enjoying the sensible presence of God, described by William Guthrie? No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that the person who is able to be elder or deacon is to be enjoying a kind of perpetual heaven on earth? No. I want you to see, first of all, that there are degrees of experience. But we are talking experience. Yes. Even as conversion is not just an intellectual act, but an experience. So being filled with the Spirit is an experience. But what you have to do in order to understand what is being said here is to ask the question, well, what is the work of the Spirit? What does He do? Well, the Spirit of God unites us to Jesus Christ. His work, you remember, is that work of regeneration as He makes a man or a woman to be born again. The work of sanctification as He takes a man and He makes him to be more like unto Jesus, holy as God is holy. And His mission, the mission of the Holy Spirit, is to bring glory and honor and praise unto God, unto the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the work of redemption, the whole of His mission is to exalt the Prince of Glory. Now, when we are born again, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. All Christians, every single one of you who this day are truly saved and united unto Jesus, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not possible for you to be Christian without the Spirit. But we are not told to be content there. There's a strange paradox in the Christian life. Content and yet not content. Content, are we to be content that we are Christian and that we are obeying? No. We're not the Pharisees, men who were obeying. We are commanded to be filled And when a man is filled with the Spirit of God, it is simply that he is getting more of Christ. He's being drawn into closer fellowship with God. He's being sanctified, being made more godly. But listen, this way of putting it, when it says full of the Spirit, puts a very different spin on sanctification, if I can put it that way. In a day and age when we emphasize so much, and this is not all wrong, but in a day and age when we emphasize so much the objective truths and learning the doctrines of Christianity, sanctification can sometimes be stripped of its principal meaning. Sanctification can become about the things that I do. But this shows sanctification at its heart for what it is. Someone who has more and more of God, who is walking in closer and closer communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Acts, and it has been the experience of God's servants throughout history, that when men have been filled with the Spirit, they've had greater boldness, they've had greater freedom in speaking. They had a different perspective, and the different perspective came because they had been enjoying God. These are not men, please listen to me, this is so important for us to grasp this. These are not men who are simply striving to do their duty. We sometimes reduce Christianity as if that's all it were. You set out before the congregation their duties and then they go out and they try to do it. These are men who are zealous for the kingdom of God, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are marked by holy affections. They desire one thing, that they may behold the beauty of God in His tabernacle, the temple. Now, really, if you think about it, isn't this right here the difference between works righteousness and the gospel? Works righteousness and the gospel? Works righteousness, all it does is tells you your duty. And so you are left then to your own devices, trying every day to do the right thing. And you may work hard at Christianity. And I'll tell you that in the Church of North America right now, there are parts that are working hard at Christianity, and they put parts of the Church to shame. You may be disciplined. You may be consistent. You may walk a narrow path of morality and yet be without the power of godliness. You've got the form, but you don't have the power. And for some, it makes Christianity such a burden that they despair, because they're trying to do their duty. And they're looking to themselves. And for others, it becomes a source of pride, as it did the Pharisees, because they're doing their duty and they're noticing. And they've lost sight of the spirit of the law. And either way you look at it, it is very far, very, very far from what is offered to you and to me in the gospel. Because the gospel offers you Jesus. And He makes the burden light. In Christ, you are made willing and able. Those two go hand in hand, don't they? There's an ability, a strange ability that comes over the Christian. And a strange willingness. I wasn't just told on something to do this thing. I want to do it. I wasn't just told that a Christian is a man who ought to go into his prayer closet and meet with God. I want to meet with Him. See, God, by His Spirit, makes the law not grievous, as 1 John tells us. And so while our talking about being filled with the Spirit may sound as if it is a work, it is exactly the opposite. The man who obeys the command to be filled with the Spirit is simply the man who takes God up on His offer, who, wanting the Holy Spirit, asks, who, hearing the gospel of the offer of God, takes Him and keeps coming back for more of God. The man who makes use of the throne of grace, the man who leans on God, who instead of trying to do it in his own strength, trying to do his duty in the arm of the flesh, goes to God for strength. And so his living is a living out of communion with Him, living out of union with Jesus. And that is the man God would have to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be a deacon. Not a special spiritual status, not a man without fault, but a man living out of the reality of a life lived in God. walking in this world in communion with Him, seeking like Mary more and more of Christ, desiring that better part. Not content to know things intellectually. Not content to go out and to do things for the kingdom. But content with nothing less than God Himself. And you know, the wonder of the gospel is that it offers us just that. And God is the gospel. The Spirit of God is actually given to us in regeneration. And the Spirit of God unites us unto Jesus. The Spirit of God and the work of sanctification draws us into closer and closer fellowship with Him. And brothers and sisters, that's the hope of heaven. Even as we long for that day when we see our Savior Jesus Christ, knowing so little about what heaven will hold, that is what we know it will hold. That is why we rejoice as we look to the future. Because we know that it will hold closer and closer fellowship with our God. And it is this that we are. And particularly, yes, our elders, our pastors, our deacons, but all of us, this is what we are commanded to pursue, whether we are leader in the church or whether we are not, that we may be filled with the Spirit and so know more and more and more of Jesus Christ Himself. It's what Paul prayed in his letter to the Ephesians. In the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he simply says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." To what end? "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, how wonderful that You have offered Yourself to us in the gospel, that we may have You for our God, and we may know You, that we may walk in fellowship with You through Your Son. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who seeks not to glorify and honor Himself, but to glorify and honor King Jesus. Father, we do thank You for the desires that by Your grace that You have begun to work in our hearts. And Lord in heaven, we pray that You would help all of us, not only our leaders, not only elders, pastors, and deacons, to be men who would be filled with the Spirit, but Father, I pray that every last one in this church would obey that command. And Father, not a single one of us would be content with a little. That having tasted of Your worth, of Your majesty, that we would yearn for more. And Father, we would dare to be importunate, that we would come again and again as a widow, asking and asking and asking, knowing, Lord, that You are a good and gracious Father, that You give good gifts to Your children, that You have promised that if we will ask for the Spirit, You will give them to us. Father in heaven, You know our needs. And I thank You so much, O God, that You do all things well. Our Lord in heaven, we thank You for the elders that are gathered in this church today. We thank You also for their wives. Father, we pray that You would grant for each of them to be filled more and more with the Spirit of God, that they might walk in closer fellowship and communion with You, that they might live their days and serve the church under the reality of a life lived in You. And Lord in heaven, we pray that as they do that, that You would make them to be a tremendous blessing to this church and to Your kingdom. Father, we recognize that Lord, we are fallen men. And our God, we are so thankful that we are not called to point men to ourselves, but rather to point men to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would do that well, that we would preach Jesus in such a way that men would believe and be saved, that your people would be built up, that we would all together grow in our love and our longing for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand together as we sing. We'll sing from our hymn books, number 87. That's the red book, number 87. It's a familiar tune, so if I've got the wrong one,
85.
85? Okay. Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of the living God, the only perfect rule of faith and practice, infallible in all that it teaches, and inerrant in the original manuscripts, and to which nothing is to be added and from which nothing is to be taken at any time or upon any pretext.
I do.
Do you accept the doctrines of this Church contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as founded on the Word of God, and as the expression of your own faith, and do you resolve to adhere thereunto?
I do.
Do you accept the government, discipline, and worship of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Do you accept the office of elder in this congregation? And do you promise to perform faithfully all the duties of the office? Do you promise to endeavor by the grace of God to live your life in Christian witness before the church and in the world?
I do.
You promise to submit the spirit of love to the authority of the session and to the higher courts of the church?
I do.
Do you promise in all things to promote the unity, peace, purity, and prosperity of the church?
I do.
Well, congregation, Faith Presbyterian Church, I want to ask you a question and then invite you to stand as a way of signaling your affirmation. So, congregation, do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive Alex Beard as elder, and do you promise to give to him all the honor, obedience, encouragement, and assistance in the spirit of love to which his office, according to the Word of God and the standards of this church, entitles him? I'll let the elders come forward. They may stand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this glorious gospel, for the wondrous way in which you have rescued us from sin. Father, looking unto your Son, Lord Jesus, today, we thank you for this man whom you called to serve in the church. Father, we know that the sufficiency is not of this man, but of Christ. Lord, we know that you are able to equip those whom you have called. Lord in heaven, we pray that in your grace unto Alex, in your love for the church, that you would make this man an instrument meet for your honor and for your praise. O God, would you make him to be a blessing to Faith Presbyterian Church, the Father, to the Church of Christ Catholic. Lord, we pray that you help him to be wise in the way in which he shepherds your flock. O God, Father, we pray that he would be a man who loves the church. Help him to be gentle. Pray that you would help him to walk in fellowship with you. And, O God, that in all that he does, that he would not be a man who would point to himself, rather as Jesus. Father, we commend him to you. We ask your blessing upon him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, I now declare you duly ordained and installed in the sacred office of elder.
It's the blessing that we can serve God and Christ and His church today. Well, we just labor and love.
You may be seated. It is our pattern, our way to give a charge unto the ordained man and a charge to the congregation, and I want to do that briefly this morning. Alex, in Ephesians, that very familiar passage, we read about the love that is to be seen between a husband and his wife. And then the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says this: "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Alex, you have been called, you have been ordained as an elder in the Church of Christ, and you have been installed here at Faith Presbyterian Church. You are now then an under-shepherd to Jesus. Jesus, who is the head and king of the church. And as you prepare to undertake your duties, I want to remind you how it is that the shepherd, Jesus, shepherds his flock. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for it. And he gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word,
that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then in verse 29 he adds these words, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." And so I want to quickly remind you of what you have been called to. I want to remind you the reason for your office, and then offer you a warning. First, you have been called to love the church. You've been called to love the church. Not to lord it over the flock. Not seeking your own gain. Advancing your own agenda. But to love them. And as we read, the apostle has told us how it is that he did love the church. Our Lord Jesus so loved the church that he laid down his life for them. It is because he did that that we are here today, all of us. And the grace wherein we stand, the grace wherein you stand, it's the finished work of a Savior who laid his life down. He died for our redemption. And because he did the work, we need to bring nothing. That's the gospel we glory in week after week after week. Our whole posture is one of receiving. And having received him and been clothed in his righteousness, we have wonderful security. We stand on solid ground. And morning by morning by morning, week after week, month after month, year after year, we are able then to rejoice as the world cannot rejoice, with thanksgiving. Because what we lack and how we have failed is made irrelevant by the fact that we are found in Christ, not, as the apostle said, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Alex, you are called to minister out of that reality, that as you have received so freely, that you would freely give, that you would lay down your life for God's people. It's the very opposite, the exact precise opposite of lording it over them. So be a servant. Give yourself to them. Second, there's a reason for laying down your life. The reason for your office is that the church might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the water by the Word. That the Prince of Glory, who so dearly loves His bride, may one day present her to Himself a glorious church, not any spot or wrinkle. We cannot possibly imagine how the Lord Jesus yearns for that day. Our reason as elders in the church is the sanctification of the sheep. We want to see them grow in godliness. We want to see them made fit by God's grace for heaven. We know that in the church men have held office for all kinds of reasons. God has given us this one single reason, that His Son Jesus might receive His reward. You are called to lay down your life, Alex, to lay down your ambitions, to lay down your time for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come, as the apostle said, in the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then finally, I want to offer you this warning. The apostle says that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And you may be tempted at times to grow resentful toward the sheep. Guard your heart against anger, against bitterness, against hate. No man hates his own flesh. And Alex, you are part of the body of Christ. We are sometimes, I think, tempted to shut ourselves up with God as if our Christianity could be lived out alone, just me and Jesus. I want to remind you, I want to plead with you to remember this. You are part of the body, and every part is necessary. The Lord Jesus has reason to hate sinners, and yet He loves us. And because He loves us, He nourishes and He cherishes the church. So Alex, nourish and cherish the church. God has given you responsibility to rule here at Faith, to guard and to build up the flock. So cherish them, and cherishing them, feed them. The Congregation of Faith Presbyterian Church, God has set this man over you as a man who must one day give an account unto God for how that He has watched over your souls. The responsibility that He has been given is an awesome one. Make it a joy for Him and not a grief. Make it a joy for Him and not a grief. Well, how do you do that? Quickly, first, Hebrews says, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit then to His leadership. Give Him the respect that the office He holds deserves. 1 Timothy tells us that let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. He has not been elected and ordained an elder because he is perfect, but rather because he's called. God has given him this office and this responsibility that comes with it. So honor him as an under-shepherd to the king. Second, be gracious with him. Even if Alex has to be very careful that he does not lord it over you, I want to plead with you not to be critical of him. Forgive him when he disappoints you. Bear with him when he comes short of your expectations. Be careful, careful, careful of his reputation. Even as you cherish and guard your own reputations, cherish and guard his reputation. And then lastly, pray for him. The Apostle Paul was often asking the prayers of the churches, letter by letter, pleading their prayers. If Alex is going to lead well, you know that he needs God's help, doesn't he? There are many things that you cannot do for him, but this is the one thing that every single last one of you can do, communicant members and non-communicant members. Moms and dads and children can pray for Alex. You can go to the throne of grace every single day and you can pray that Alex would have the wisdom that he needs, that he would be made faithful, that he would be kept from temptation, from the wiles of the enemy who seeks to devour whom he may. And pray that your elder, that Alex, would be constrained by the love of Christ, so that his leadership in this church would bear the marks of his shepherd, who is Jesus. Well, let's, congregation, continue to worship together as we sing. Let's stand together. Well, we'll remain seated. We'll take up the tithes and our offerings and we'll sing 368. 368.
Yeah.